Turn tonight to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, and I want to read a few verses this evening from this chapter. But before I begin to read tonight, let's just bow our heads for just a moment of prayer. Our Father, this evening, we do thank you that it's because of the blood that we have access to the presence of the Lord. We thank you for the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. And Father, I thank you tonight for this opportunity of having this service. And now, Lord, this evening, just bless us and help us as we focus now briefly upon this portion of your precious word. And Lord, we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 19, let me begin reading this evening at verse number 1. Then Pilate, therefore, took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." And then you will also notice in verse number 6, it's also stated again where Pilate said, take him, and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Now, this evening, as we approach the Word of God, we want to focus just a few minutes upon this particular aspect of that suffering that took place on the part of the Savior as he is now being ready or will be crucified soon. We have him now standing before this political leader, this person who was known as having great power and authority, who makes the statement, "I find no fault in him." Basically, Pilate was making an admission of the faultlessness, of the sinlessness, of the perfection of Jesus Christ. But in spite of his admission, that still did not affect his decision. Which leads me to say that it is a tragedy on the top of tragedy. It's a tragedy enough when a person rejects the truth and winds up being condemned and lose their soul in hell because of rejection of Christ. But it's even a tragedy on the top of a tragedy when there is an admission made, such as Pilate made, of the person, of the character of Christ, but yet he still did nothing about it. He said, "I find no fault in him," and then as much as to say, "But so what?" It did not affect him. You would think, considering the fact that this statement here reminds us of the Lord, his deity, his sinlessness, other verses come to mind. You would think that if a person could truly believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was sinless, then they should be willing to bow to his authority. They should be willing to accept him. They should be willing to ascribe to what he would say for them to do if they're going to admit that he's sinless. That would verify his authority. That would verify who he is. But again, the mistake that Pilate made, I believe, has been made down through the centuries. I believe that this blunder that Pilate made has been a blunder of the ages. I believe it's a blunder that goes on even today. You meet people all the time that will tell you they believe that Jesus is God. They accept the truth of the Bible. They believe that Christ died for their sins upon the cross. But that as far as they go. That should lead to more than simply the admission of innocence. There should be the admission of our guilt. Now, Pilate admitted the innocence of Christ, but he did not admit his guilt. And that's the problem. That's the problem. We look here at this account, and we notice this. We have two men facing each other. One's a governor of a small province in Palestine. His name is Pilate. He's a Roman governor. The other was a governor of the universe. The governor of a small province stands in the presence of the governor of the universe. The earthly governor, Pilate, was a weak, vacillating politician. He was a person who focused more upon his political career than his spiritual condition. He would placate the Jewish people. He would give in to their request over exercising justice. He refused to exercise justice. He was playing his political game. He was making a political move, but he was not doing the right thing. He acknowledged the innocence of the accused, yet goes forward in allowing a Roman method of capital punishment. And the Roman method of capital punishment was a cruel, terrible form of punishment. When Jesus died, he was subjected to a Roman form of capital punishment. I need not stand here tonight and attempt to try to explain the excruciating pain that would have occurred when a person would be crucified, because I think most of you already know that. Basically, what would happen is death would occur because of suffocation. Because of suffocation. The prisoner, the person on the cross, would try to raise up to pull air into their lungs, and then their strength would give out. They would drop back down as they were fastened there to that cross. But basically, it was suffocation that would lead to the death. In the case of Jesus Christ, as he would hang on that cross, he would be subjected to all of that cruel punishment, that terrible punishment. The suffering, the physical suffering, the physical anguish must have been tremendous. He had been beaten with a cat of nine tails. He had been crowned with a crown of thorns. The blood would have run down his face. Then his hands would have been affixed to that cross, and spikes would have been driven through his hands, his feet. And he would die in that terrible, excruciating physical agony. But on the top of that, the agony that we've mentioned many times that you and I could not begin to understand would be the spiritual aspect of his suffering that only he himself would know about. We could not begin to identify, because you have God becoming sin for us. How could we understand that? As he became sin for us, the Father in heaven would turn his back upon his Son, accounting for the Lord crying out, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Darkness would cover the land. The sun would hide its face. Many things would take place. And I preached many sermons on the cross. But all of that would take place. But we look at this portion of Scripture, though, and it's hard for us to wrap our mind around it in one aspect, but yet it's somewhat easier to wrap our mind around it when you consider the fact that that's how sin affects a person's reasoning. That's how sin affects a person's ability to judge properly. So Pilate, being the politician, and politicians are known for corruption, politicians are known to play the political game over that which is right many times. We've seen it in recent days. We see it currently in our own government. You see it in other foreign governments and foreign governments. Politicians are going to be politicians. It's been said if a person wants to become a thug or a crook, just become a politician. It'll change you in a hurry. Good men, good women have been ruined by going into politics, because there's something about power that the average person cannot handle. Something about power. It's a mysterious force. Who can understand it? How power can warp a person's mind? But Pilate, he acknowledges no fault, yet he ignores his own fault. It is commendable for him to acknowledge the innocence of the Savior, but there is no salvation in the mere acknowledgement of the innocence of the Savior. A person is not saved by merely acknowledging the fact that Christ is faultless. We are not saved by acknowledging the fact that He is sinless. Actually, when you stop and look at it, it was not Jesus that was on trial, it was Pilate. This human governor was the one that was on trial, and he didn't realize it. He orchestrated the brutal punishment and the mocking of the Lamb of God. He was a mocker in more ways than one, Pilate was. He mocked his own government. He mocked the justice of Rome. Rome at that time was accredited to exacting justice. Rome was known for its system of justice. Pilate actually mocks his own government. Do you know that on the desk of every Roman official, there was a figure of a two-faced Roman god, and that Roman god's name was Janus. Janus. It was two-headed. It looked forward and it looked backwards. We get the word January from the word Janus. That's where it comes from Roman mythology, the word January. Now, in Matthew chapter number 27, verse 24, Pilate not only admits the innocence of Christ, he actually violates the justice of his own government, but he does something else. He plays the part of a hypocrite. He plays the part of a person that doesn't understand at all what he's doing. He goes out and washes his hands in innocency. He washes his hands. But you cannot have clean hands and a dirty heart. He had clean hands but a dirty heart. And you know, that's what happens today many times in churches. That's what happens today in religion. There are people that have clean hands but dirty hearts. There are people that externally put the emphasis on the external. They put the emphasis on what looks good outwardly, and that's what Pilate as much as did. He washed his hands, but that did not wash away his guilt. That did not purge him of his guilt. Pilate said, no fault. No fault. You know, Jesus was mocked as a king. He was crowned with a crown of thorns. And thorns, by the way, are a symbol of a curse. He was mocked. Pilate said, no fault. That still did not excuse Pilate's guilt any more than those today who acknowledge the Savior's innocency, yet refusing to admit their own personal sin. I think of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. Psalm 22 is a psalm that takes us to the cross, such as the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 53. There are many, many portions of Scripture that are messianic, that speak of Christ, that remind us of the cross work of Jesus Christ. In Psalm 22, and let me read a few verses. Here's what it says, verse 13, why you would think you were at Calvary when you read these verses. They gaped upon me with their mouths, as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. My, for people that reject the inspiration of the Bible, how can they overlook prophecy such as this? How can the Jewish people overlook prophecy such as this? Written hundreds of years before Calvary, but yet right in detail. In fact, Jesus himself said, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We have a quotation, even from his lips, of an Old Testament passage of Scripture. It is amazing how people still reject the Bible, God's Word, and yet there's so many prophecies such as this that were detailed right down to the minutest detail. Prophecy is one of the great indicators of Bible inspiration, prophecy, fulfillment of prophecy. It is a wonderful truth to know that God's Word is God's Word. It's another wonderful truth to know that God's Word is totally accurate. It is altogether intact. What it says, it means, and what it prophesies will come to pass. Isn't it refreshing to know that God's not through with His plan? Isn't it refreshing to know that God has great plans for the church? God has a marvelous future in store for His people. And mankind, even with its greatest amount of force and greatest amount of threatenings, even with its atheism, agnosticism, even with its skepticism, even with its blatant rejection of God and the truth, mankind will never defeat God. It'll never defeat the Bible. It'll never defeat the movement of history. It never will. Man is no match for God. You have puny people that point their fingers in the face of God and make threats, literally have the audacity to make threats to the Lord. How foolish a person can be. I can remember years ago my dad told the account of a person that he worked with in the coal mines in West Virginia. And I can still remember the story that my dad told. He told about this man who was an atheist. This person would just curse God openly. And this person would defy the Lord. And my dad said at one time this wicked sinner made a statement such as, "If there be a God, let him prove himself." And then my dad said that it wasn't long thereafter that there was the ceiling of that mine where that man was working collapsed, and he was hit with a piece of slate that killed him instantly. And Dad still talks about how he saw that man delivered out or carted out of that cave, of that coal mine rather. And it hadn't been long before that he had pointed his finger at God and threatened God, so to speak. I'll tell you, that's a dangerous thing. And it's still dangerous. You know, the only reason today that God doesn't just totally consume this whole world in judgment and take the people of God out is because He's long-suffering. That's why. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Sometimes, I'll tell you how another good reason why we know He's God. This is a strange reason. He can love the sinner. He can love the wicked, vile sinner. I can't. How could I ever love a child molester? How can I love someone that just kills as a hobby? How can you love the violent people today that are running roughshod over life and over culture and are causing so many deaths and devastation today? How can you love people like that? But God loves people like that. He loves their soul. That's another reason out of many why I believe there's a God. Because only God could love a sinner such as He does. And we have it all spelled out in one precious verse that not a single person in this building tonight could not quote. And that's John 3:16. "For God so loved the world." That's the world of sinners. The world of sinners. And to prove it, He sent His Son to the cross. Come now back to this account here. Pilate. What a mysterious person. He had time to ask questions, but he had no time for answers. He said, John 18, verse 37, 38, notice this, verse 37, 38, verse 38 especially, he said, what is truth? What is truth? And then he said in verse 37, art thou a king then? He asked two questions. Art thou a king? What is truth? Then he goes on and makes his admission, I find no fault in him, and yet to our knowledge, this man never got right with God. This man, I believe, is in hell tonight, unable to scratch from his memory, standing in the presence of the sovereign ruler of the universe, and asking what is truth, and saying, I find no fault in him. Those words, those admissions, those questions will torment him throughout eternity. I believe one of the many torments of eternity in hell will be an active memory that'll serve notice on a person of the wasted opportunities, of the foolish mistakes, of how many people have sinned in the face of evidence, in the face of God, such as Pilate did, and that will also add to his torment in eternity. You know, the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians, some sober verses, verse 10 through verse 12, here's what it says. It says, with all deceivableness, I'm messing up with a word like Donald Trump did recently, trying to pronounce that bridge name. Deceivableness, I think that's right, of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusions that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It is a dangerous, reckless mistake when people have pleasure in unrighteousness and cannot be corrected, will not listen, will still sin in the face of evidence. It is a dangerous thing because, as someone said, that same sun that melts the ice bakes the clay. As someone said, actually, not necessarily a statement of a quote per se, but the basic idea, though, is the fact it's dangerous to tamper with the truth and say no to God, because there could be a time of the point of no return. That is a dangerous thing. God will send them strong delusions. I believe that's judgment also. See, many times people think of judgment as just hellfire. They think of judgment as just the torment in hell. No, another form of judgment is God gave them over. That's judgmental. God gave them over. You know, Romans 1, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over. It's dangerous to be given over. Also, too, in that same Romans passage, Romans chapter 1, and I say this while, at the same time as I'm here preaching to you tonight, there's a young man who's running for the office of the President of the United States, who is a known homosexual, who is a mayor of a town in Indiana. He is a known homosexual. But I still say tonight, I say this in light of what the Bible teaches, it is a dangerous thing to go against God's plan, God's program. It is unnatural. It is sinful. It is a deviation. It is an abomination. Homosexuality is wrong, wrong, wrong. In fact, it is an abomination, abomination, abomination. I say it three times for the sake of emphasis. I don't care what people say, how corrupt this world might get. God's intention was a man and a woman with procreation, producing a family, and the race of mankind being perpetuated through the unity of male and female. That's God's plan for this earth. And two females and two males can't make that happen. We are living in a sickening time. This world is so sick, it's ripe for judgment. To me, Roe versus Wade should have been overturned years ago. And imagine now, thank God for the governor of Alabama and the other southern states that are going to make it what it, call it what it is, murder, when they hear the heartbeat, if they kill a, if they abort a child. I tip my hat, I salute those political leaders that have got the backbone to stand up for what's right. Because I'm telling you, our world is sickening rotten to the core. And it is a shame. But will we ever turn it around? I'm not sure about that. I hate to be pessimistic tonight, but you know, the Bible seems to indicate a trend that will only worsen. When it comes, will they find even the faith on the earth? So you know, I hate to be a prophet of doom to you, but I don't see a turning around. But yet we still keep preaching against it. We got to. We got to keep standing. We got to keep doing right. But as far as turning it around, I don't see a worldwide revival. I believe local churches can have revival, but it seems like the closer we get to the trumpet, things will only worsen. Corruption will only set in more and more. But God's people are going to remain the salt of the earth, though. City set on a hill. And so let's stand our ground, but not to forsake what we preached on this morning. Let's still, as we contend for the faith, let's not be contentious. Let's also be known as people who know how to truly love the sinner and one another. You know, it's a tragedy that some people are more known by what they're against than what they're for. And that should not be the case. I know some independent Baptists are that way. They're known more by what they're against. They can cite it all. They can tell you what they're against. But what are they for? I still haven't totally got away from what I preached on this morning because it's so critical. People know that we're His disciples when we love one another. That verifies our discipleship as quick as any other, the ability to love one another. And loving one another is something we need God's help. But yet, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, though, by the Holy Ghost, which makes it far easier for us to learn to love, to forgive, to be compassionate. Stand our ground, do what's right, maintain our standards, but also be known as people who know what we stand for, as well as what we stand against. But now, coming back to this, though, our message tonight, and of course, like history repeats itself, it's time shot and hadn't hardly even started, but I'll honor the time. Pilate had time to ask questions, but no time for answers. Pilate was impressed, but not convicted. I believe that he was impressed with a quiet dignity and noble majesty on the part of that one being led as a lamb to the slaughter. He had no conviction to do anything about it. You know, he had no conviction. You know, Pilate lacked backbone. Some people lack backbone. And Pilate lacked it. I believe that he was afraid that he was making a mistake, though, because chapter 19, verse number 8, it says he was more afraid. So I believe that he knew that he was making a mistake. He made an observation, but he didn't go far enough. Again, he said, I find no fault in him, but he also, in the same statement, says, take ye him and crucify him. He didn't go far enough. Pilate, as much as said, he's innocent, but still crucify him. I find no fault in him, but so what? You and me, we do one of two things. We either accept him for who he is and bow to his authority, or we reject him. And it is sad, though, that some people accept his authority or accept him as being sinless, but still do not let that control their actions and their attitude. Pilate spoke well of him, but that wasn't enough. Many times people speak well of someone. Oh, he's a nice person. I appreciate him. He's been good to me. But then, that same person sometimes, after speaking nice words about someone, still will cut that person in the back when he get a chance. And I see that here in Pilate. Listen, we need to not only find no fault in Jesus Christ, we need to find favor in Him. Find no fault in Him, but also find favor. The crowd chose Barabbas that day. And by the way, you know who Barabbas was? Barabbas was a robber, who took away things from others. And they condemned the one who gives something to others. They released the robber, and they condemned the giver. And that's who Jesus is. You know, I was saved when I not only found no fault in Him, but recognized that I was full of fault. The conviction of the Holy Spirit helps us to see the whole picture. He is sinless, but we're sinners. I find no fault in Him, don't you? I find no fault in Him. I find no fault in His plan for man. I find no fault in His desire to see people saved. I find no fault in the life He lived. I believe that He lived a perfect, sinless life, like the Bible says. I find no fault in the price He paid for my sins. I find no fault in His ability to save. I find no fault in the blessings that He's bestowed upon me down through the years. I find no fault in His blueprint for eternity. The question tonight is, do you find fault in Him? I would not think anyone would, but many, however, do. There is a man in hell tonight who will be tormented forever with enduring the flames of the fire, but his mind will serve notice upon him every day of his existence in hell. I found no fault in Christ, but I still let them crucify Him. Now, I know this evening, theologians will always have their response to this. We all know tonight that Jesus had to die anyway for us to be saved, don't we? We know He had to die. But here's what I'm convinced of. He had to die, but Pilate could have still been saved. I believe Jesus had to die, but Judas could have still been saved. I just believe tonight that when Jesus died on that cross, He died for the sins of the whole world. I believe that any sinner who will place their trust in Him, realizing not only that He's innocent, but that we're guilty, can be saved. That's what the precious Bible teaches. So, in essence, people that fail to respond to that truth will regret it forever. I'm preaching tonight to the choir, I know that. But oh, it's a tragedy that our world tonight is full of people who are having a good time with this life, but this is as close to enjoyment that they'll ever have. It's only what we do with Jesus Christ that counts. Not only is He innocent, but I'm guilty. And I need to bring the two together. And that's how business picks up in our hearts and lives for the Lord. Let's pray. Thank You, Father.